Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks that you have given us your word, that it's a word that tells us about the Lord Jesus and all that he has done for us, and it tells us about his kingdom. We pray this morning that you might grow our understanding of him and what his life and death mean for us, and that you might expand our vision of his kingdom so that we might delight in being part of your people and that we might love and serve each other. Friends, as we look at this passage this morning, we're going to see that greatness comes in the King's kingdom. Greatness comes through sacrifice and service. But before we look a bit more about that, I want to tell you about a movie Sarah and I went and saw last Friday on my day off. It was this movie up on the screen. It's called Mary, Queen of Scots. It wasn't our first choice, but really there wasn't much else on, so that's what we went and saw. And I've got to warn you, if you're considering it, it's not for you if you are squeamish. It tells the story of Queen Mary and her efforts to keep the Scottish throne while also looking out for her people, kind of. She's kind of looking out for her people. She's kind of looking out for herself. But it tells the story, and it's filled with twists and intrigue. It's filled with murder and rape and drunkenness and betrayal. There's a second story that goes along with it, and it's the story of Mary's cousin, Elizabeth I, who was the Queen of England at the time. And the movie is essentially about these two women who are doing everything they can to stay in power. One of them is a queen who is fighting all the time. This is Queen Mary. And she is effectively manoeuvred and manipulated from one marriage to another with husbands who all wanted to take her crown. Now, they tried to convince her, no, it's okay, Mary, I don't really want to sit on the throne. But when it all came down to it, they wanted to be the boss, and Mary had to deal with them all. The other queen, well, she was left longing for love because she knew what men are like. And she says during the movie that she's become like a man to keep her place on the throne. Now, both queens, they're trying to manage all the power plays around them for the people from the people who want to be king. Now, before you get all critical, I know that when movies come out, all kinds of cinematic license is taken by the director. And so all that I saw in this movie doesn't necessarily mean it was historically accurate. And certain historians have actually raised their concerns. But despite all that, we still remember these women, not as super sovereigns, but as women who did everything they could to keep the throne. Both made sacrifices in their own way to stay in power, while everyone around them scrambled to take it from them. Now, you might be wondering, Andrew, that's all very nice, but why are we talking about medieval England and Scotland on a Sunday morning? Well, it's because that depiction of medieval life, it shows the blood and guts of the cut and thrust of power and our search for greatness. And those same power games that were displayed on the silver screen have been played out in a million other castles and throne rooms and living rooms and dressing rooms and work sites and office buildings before Mary and Elizabeth and ever since. Now, of course, we use much less obvious backstabbing these days. Gone are the days of daggers and beheadings. We just resort to bullying and blustering and boasting instead. So we try to get our own way when we call the shots, when we try to extract the best deal from the naive salesman, when we manipulate the facts and figures so that we look better off than we really are, and when we try to look good, and when we go for the biggest piece of cake we can find. Usually it's the one with the most lollies on it. Am I right, kids? Yeah. You know it, Josh. Our desire for greatness leads us to sacrifice other people's feelings and desires on the altar of our own egos so that we'll get ahead. And you know, that is exactly what we see happening in this story today. It could be a typical scene from just about anywhere in Australia as we see a mum coming to Jesus with her two favourite sons in tow, asking a special favour for her boys. Pick up the action of verse 20. The mother of Zebedee's sons comes to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down, she asks a favor of him. And what is it? Jesus says, "Grant that one of these sons, two sons of mine, may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." Now, there's a number of things to notice here. First of all, Zebedee's sons, they were James and John. And from elsewhere in the Bible, we know that they were rough and tough fishermen, and they were called the sons of thunder. They were grown men, not nervous toddlers or overcoddled teenagers. And so it's an interesting picture that we have presented for us here, as these two rough, tough men are pictured riding in on their mum's apron strings while as she makes this special request of Jesus. It's like they're kind of peeking around from behind her to see what Jesus would do. They're a little bit shy, a little bit bashful maybe, while mum is seizing the moment. But I want you to know that this is actually a really sly move on their part. This picture is one of manipulation rather than humble supplication, because mum's special word is more likely because they've put her up to it. And Jesus knows it, because he doesn't talk to the mum at all. She makes the request, but Jesus turns and talks directly to the two disciples standing behind her. And that's important to notice as well. It's only the mum who bows down in worship, and we're not told that they all bow down, but only the mum is there on her knees. And a little detail you might not know is that this was likely Jesus's aunt coming before him. So how could Jesus say no to this lovely older lady who he was supposed to respect? That's what first century relationships were like. You're supposed to respect those who are older than you. And not only is she an older lady, but she's his aunt. How could he say no to her when she's down on her knees in front of him? How could he refuse her? This is a power play from James and John. They are trying to get in early. Now, back in chapter 19, Jesus told his disciples they'd have thrones in his kingdom where they'd be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We see here that James and John want their thrones to be just a little bit bigger than everyone else's. We saw last week at the start of chapter 20 that Jesus told them everyone would receive the same reward in his kingdom, because the first would be last, the last would be first. But James and John, they want their thrones to be just a little bit closer to Jesus's one than everyone else. Everyone is equal in the kingdom, but James and John think that they should be more equal than everyone else. There is an element of faith in their request, because to get it, Jesus actually has to be who he says. He has to claim the kingdom. He has to get on the throne. But there's only a little bit of faith, because this is all about self-promotion and self-advancement, and the rest of the disciples know it too. They are, in verse 24, we're told they're indignant with the two brothers. Now, I looked up in the dictionary during the week what the word indignant means. We don't really use that kind of language these days. We just say he was ticked off, he was annoyed. But here's what indignant means, with some synonyms. It means that they were aggrieved at the unfair request. How could you ask that of Jesus, is what the disciples are thinking. They were resentful of James and John, that they could ask such a thing. And they were distressed that they were beaten to the chase, because they obviously had their eyes on the same prize. They wanted the same piece of cake, like the kids at the birthday party who are eyeing up the one that has all the snakes on top. They want the slice of greatness, but they thought they'd missed their chance. And that's why Jesus has to call them all together. Now, we're going to come back to what Jesus says to them about their desires for greatness in a second. But first of all, we have to remember what he's already told them. And that is actually going to help us to see what the problem is. See, Jesus has been walking along the road with his disciples for a little while now, a couple of years, and he's been teaching them about his kingdom. And as it was read before, we found out in verse 17 that they had taken a turn onto a specific road. It was the road up to Jerusalem. You see that there? They're heading up to Jerusalem, the capital city for the Jews. This was the city that was the symbol of God's place and God's presence and God's rule. That's where the temple was. And that's where God's kings ruled from. That's where the great King David sat on his throne up in Jerusalem. And the Jews have been waiting now for a while for God's king to come and rule in God's place. They've been looking forward to it. And so that little phrase there at the start of verse 17, it's actually supposed to build a bit of excitement and tension as Jesus makes his last trip to the capital. Now, we might miss it a little bit today, but for any Jew, for any disciple who has been listening to Jesus and seeing his claims that he is the promised king, they'd be thinking, well, if he is who he says, then this is going to be a climactic moment. And we want to be part of this. They want to get excited, and you can tell the disciples are excited, can't you? That's what prompts James and John to make their request. They are expecting the kingdom to come now, and for Jesus to walk in and sit in David's palace beside the throne. But they are so excited that they stop listening. I want you to make sure that you don't. Because Jesus says in verse 18 that they're going up to Jerusalem, but things aren't going to be great. At least not straight away. Now hear his prediction of what's going to happen in verse 18. And Jesus says, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified. And on the third day, he'll be raised to life." Now, these disciples, they have great expectations of how things are going to work out. But Jesus says this isn't going to be a triumphant coronation. It's going to be a horrific death. The leaders of God's people, the ones who are supposed to recognize the king, well, they're going to accuse him of blasphemy. And since the Jews aren't actually allowed to execute anyone, they are going to hand Jesus over to the Romans to carry out the death sentence. But this was no ordinary death that Jesus is talking about. And that's what Jesus hints at in his discussion with James and John in verse 22. He says to them, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" "And we can," they answer, very self-assured. Well, they don't really know what they're saying, because Jesus isn't going to Jerusalem to toast his victory. This isn't going to be a banquet where they're sloshing the wine around. The cup Jesus is talking about is filled with pain and anguish and sorrow. It's a metaphorical picture of God's wrath. Now, just in case you think I'm making that up or you're not too familiar with your Bible, I want to show you that this idea comes from a couple of places in the Old Testament so that we can understand what Jesus says a little bit better. First of all, Psalm 75, verse 7, it says, "It is God who judges. He brings one down, he exalts another. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs." This is not a drink that you want to be sharing. In Jeremiah 25, we're told, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them.'" Jesus himself didn't want to drink this cup that the disciples are so assured that they can. In a few days after all of this, Jesus will be on his face in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying to God, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Now, this is no ordinary cup, no ordinary death, no glorious immediate coronation. Jesus was going up to Jerusalem to be lifted up on a cross to die and bear God's anger at all our pride and self-seeking and self-promotion, where we have tried to do exactly what James and John have done. And maybe we've heard it so many times that it kind of washes over us a little bit. Jesus was going up to Jerusalem to die for us, to die in our place, so that we wouldn't bear God's anger at our sin. And the disciples, they were right there, but they missed it. They've got stars in their eyes and grand plans for how they're going to use their position with Jesus for their own advantage. You know, it's unlikely that we'll be sitting here this morning thinking exactly the same as them, because we don't have Jesus with us physically. We don't have him right here. We're not walking along the road with him. And besides that, we already know how this story ends, don't we? But what Jesus said to his disciples then is just as important for us today, because our tendency is still to disregard this or let it all wash over us. Our tendency is still to try and seek our own advantage, especially when we've got the opportunity to get one over on someone else. We may not be tyrants, but we do all try to maximise our advantage so we get as much as we can of whatever we're after. The best deal, more authority, more glory, more benefits. What is the point of having authority to gain benefits if you don't use it from time to time? That's what we think. I want you to please hear what Jesus says to his disciples in verse 25, so you don't miss what he's saying to you. Jesus called them together and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, I'm sure you know there's that saying you've probably heard that goes, "A power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely," or something along those lines. And that's the way the world works, isn't it? We don't like giving up power. We prefer to be the ones in the seat. But then we're just as bad as everyone else. But Jesus says it doesn't have to be that way, because in the King's kingdom, there's a different hierarchy in place where we don't have to strive to be the top dog. We don't have to strive to be the top of the pile. This is an upside-down pyramid scheme. Because in the King's kingdom, the greatest people, whether they're leaders or not, are the people who put themselves at the bottom. This is a reverse pylon where you throw yourself down on the ground for everyone else to jump on. And the people who sacrifice and serve are the greatest, because they're the ones being just like Jesus. That's what he says there. The Son of Man came to serve. He's the Son of Man who came to serve and give his life so that your entry into the King's kingdom could be paid for. Now, the Son of Man is a term that comes up a fair bit in the Bible, a lot in the New Testament talking about Jesus, and it's a title that actually means a bunch of things. Firstly, it means that Jesus was a human being. He was born of a woman. He shared our human likeness. To be the Son of Man is to say that he is a man. He is like us. But Son of Man is also a title that means Jesus is the King who has been given all authority from God. And if that's the case, if he is the Son of Man, then it's a picture of a much bigger kingdom than just the one the disciples were imagining in Jerusalem. Jesus is the King of something bigger than we currently have our heads around. See, here's how it worked. When Jesus gave up his life, he didn't stay dead. And maybe you missed that from verse 19 before, because the disciples certainly did. And we were told that on the third day he would be raised to life, and he was. And he ascended to heaven, where he was crowned with glory and honour. And that's because Jesus is the Son of Man, who was actually talked about in the Old Testament book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. And I want you to see what that says up on the screen. And the prophet Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. See, if Jesus is the Son of Man, he's talking about greatness in a kingdom far better than any earthly one. It's a kingdom that covers all nations. It's a kingdom that takes in all people. Its borders are impenetrable. Its walls are unshakable. The king's power is unstoppable. And the people living in it will have lives that are eternal. And it is available because Jesus is the Son of Man who sacrificed himself to serve us. And now he's telling us to be just like him. See, greatness is found in his kingdom when you sacrifice yourself for others like Jesus did. Holding nothing back. Getting rid of your ego and self-promotion. Giving instead of grasping. Jesus says you have to become a servant and a slave for the sake of others. Now, we don't like that slave word these days. It has all kinds of negative connotations. But Jesus says that's what you have to become to be one of his disciples. Become a slave for other people. That means service for no credit or reward, no recognition. It means giving yourself completely for Jesus' cause. Now, this is not an attitude that comes particularly naturally to people like us. Well, it doesn't come naturally to me. I don't wake up in the morning and think, yes, I'm going to get up and just serve everybody else today. Because, you know, like the disciples, I think it's because we haven't realized the greatness of his kingdom. We haven't realized what greatness in that kingdom looks like. So instead we settle, and we settle for recognition from our peers, or a good reputation for our business, or we settle for being the favourite aunt or uncle or grandparent. We settle for looking down on the failed family lives of our friends and think, well, at least we've got it under control. It's good that we've got this chance this morning to see that God's greatness and glory come to us through other means than we would expect. God's greatness and glory comes to us through death, the death of Jesus. And that means we can live lives joyfully to serve others, because the greatest disciples are the ones who are like their Saviour. Now, in his letter to the Philippians, the Apostle Paul puts all these ideas together for us like this up on the screen. It's a bit of a long passage, but we're going to take a look at it today, and we'll actually have a bit more of a look at it in term two as well. But here's how Paul puts it all together. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So friends, if all of this is true, and I believe that it is, I want to say to you that the next step for all of us is actually to consider where we stand with this Jesus. Because if he is the Son of Man who has received all glory from the Father, then we need to consider what we're doing about that. See, he's the King who has served us so that we can serve others. And here at Rocky PC, we're committed to growing disciples who sacrifice, serve, and speak for the sake of others. That means we can't just ignore what Jesus says to us here in our reading today. So over the next week, I want to invite you to maybe think about whether there are ways that you can become more like Jesus as you serve the people around you. Now, it's important to realize that different people can serve in different ways, because we all have different gifts, different capabilities, We're all in different stages of life. My service might not look like your service, and your service might not look like someone else's. And that's okay. But I want to encourage you to think about how you can serve the people around you and point them to the Lord Jesus. But something else I'd like to encourage you to do this week is to take some time and reflect and give thanks to God for the people who are already serving for your sake. Let's imitate those who are imitating Jesus by humbly, quietly, beautifully, graciously, lovingly serving us. And I want us to take a moment this morning and thank some people who I think their service goes above and beyond. And I know that as I do this, all of them are going to cringe in their seats because they don't want any recognition. It's good that some of them aren't even in the room. But I don't do this so that they'll get big heads or so that we'll put them up on a pedestal, but so that we can thank them. And as we do, hopefully we'll catch their vision and be carried along by their joy in sacrificing and serving like Jesus. I pray that as we do this, God will grow our hearts along with theirs so that we will serve each other more, all of us being just like Jesus. So firstly, I want to say thank you to Peter and Narelle Eckersley. They are always working very hard among us. They're on morning tea, cleaning rosters, working bees, fixing air conditioners, hosting people in their homes for all kinds of things. Dinners, growth groups, presbytery meetings, anything else we want to do, Peter and Narelle are just about the first to put their hands up. Peter's an elder, he's our treasurer, and he has so many projects on the go for church at the moment, it's ridiculous. I don't know how he has time to do anything else. Peter and Narelle, thank you. I want to say thank you to Liz and Peter Voltz, who work hard with Committee of Management Matters. They keep things up to date. They're always dropping in. Peter drops in his lunch break and climbs a ladder and replaces light bulbs and all that kind of stuff. Thank you to the other elders and their wives who visit and pray and encourage and fill in the gaps. Bill and Barbara Ritchie, where are they? Without fail, just about, even when they're sick, they show up on a Wednesday on a Tuesday afternoon to set up indoor bowls so that on Wednesday morning a bunch of people can get together and enjoy community here. I'm so grateful for tradies. Tradies like Pete and Dudley and guys who are just handy, but I'm not handy at all. But these guys offer their time and expertise and they get things done when we need them done quickly. Now the next lot of people are not in the room, apart from one person, Matt and Hannah. They're away today on annual leave. But these guys throw themselves into everything. I don't know if you've noticed that. But I'm thankful for the way they just give up their time to love people. Richard and Rachel, Rachel's the only one here. But Richard and Rachel have given their time and their money and volunteered in so many different ways. I'm thankful to God for them. And lastly, danger of being a bit nepotistic. I'm thankful for Sarah. Sarah works very hard. When I'm writing Bible talks, she's writing kids' church lessons. When I'm at meetings, she is cooking meals or phoning people or preparing growth group. She serves me in so many ways. You might not realise it, but she prays for you. She prays for your marriages. She prays for your kids. And she longs for all of you to grow in your love for the Lord Jesus. Now, of course, the danger of listing people is that you forget others. But this was never meant to be an exhaustive list. And the point was to say there are people who are serving. And we don't want to grow make their heads big. But we want God to grow our hearts and give us big hearts so that we would love and serve each other. If I've noticed someone that you've, sorry, if I've forgotten someone, if you've noticed someone serving and I haven't mentioned them, well, it's okay. You can go and say thank you to them yourself. Thank them for serving you and pointing you to the Lord Jesus. I'm going to invite you to pray with me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that Jesus is the Son of Man who received all glory and honour and authority in your kingdom. And we thank you for the way that he served us, that he died and rose again to pay for our entry into your kingdom. Father, thank you that we don't need to fear your anger for our pride and selfish self-promotion, but we can know that you've called us to something even better, a life of sacrifice and service like the Lord Jesus. And we do pray that you would protect us from big heads, and instead that you would give us big hearts, so that we might serve others wholeheartedly and without grumbling and complaining or growing weary. Father, we need your help with that. So we pray that you would strengthen us for this task with the power and consistency of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.